So my name is Pastor Kyle, or Kyle, whatever works. And I am the new pastor at First Baptist Church, Belfast, New York. We'll get PowerPoint up here in a minute. Which, to be honest, coming from Ithaca for myself and Allentown for my wife, actually seems a little closer to the uttermost parts of the world at times. Western New York is a new experience for us, and we're loving it. It's been a lot of fun. It's a culture shift, but my wife's a full-time missionary, so she's somewhat used to the culture shift. She's been to 7 different countries, approximately, so she's more used to that than I, but we're trying to settle and get used to it. But we started First Baptist Church as part of a church revitalization program through the Northeast Fellowship of Independent Baptist Churches. And the reason for our call there was to help First Baptist. They had come to the point where they had decided they needed some help to update and start reaching their community once again. And actually, this all goes back to a television show called Kitchen Nightmares. I'd been watching that show for a while, and at the same time, I was looking for where the God was going to lead my wife and I next in our ministry, and I had just watched an episode of that show, if you're familiar with it. He goes in and helps revitalize restaurants. And that night, laying in bed, my wife had asked me, as we're looking for work, if you could do anything, if God could take you anywhere you wanted to go, where would you ask him to send you? I told her, what I want to do doesn't exist. No one is doing what I want to do. I would love to do kitchen nightmares for churches and go into small churches that are hurting and help them get back on their feet and help them get rolling, and then help them find a senior pastor who could come in and take them the next step as I move on to help the next hurting church. I said, but nobody's doing that. That doesn't exist. No one wants to do that. And the next day I met with Dr. Vogel and, down in Binghamton and sat in his office, and he said, I said, I'm looking for churches. Is anybody looking for an assistant? Is anybody looking for a pastor right now? He said, well, I've got some churches that are looking, but I'll tell you, what I'm really looking for is I really would love it if there was a young man who was interested in going into small churches who are hurting and helping them get back on their feet and then moving on to help another church after they called a senior pastor a few years down the road. And I'm like, you've got to be kidding. Like, he literally said my words back to me, having never heard them. And that's how we got involved in church revitalization or church restoration. So church restoration, really the question is, what is it? Our purpose in church restoration is to help struggling churches get back to spiritual and numerical health by helping them update their methodology in reaching their community without losing the life-changing truth of the gospel along the way. Now that's a long description for simply, we want to help people update while still remaining God-honoring and sticking to the truth of the scripture and the gospel that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross to restore a relationship between us and the Father, and offers that as a free gift to all, that he's ascended into heaven and he's coming back one day to take us to be with him. We want to help them maintain the core doctrines. We want to help them maintain their adherence to the Word of God, but in some cases, update some of the methodology that has fallen by the wayside. So what's our goal? Our goal is that the church at Belfast, within 2 years, would be self-supporting financially. As of right now, we're partnered with a number of different churches. Central Baptist in Yorkshire is actually our primary partner church. We've had help from churches such as you with projects around, as well as love gifts, etc. But within 2 years of our coming, which would be 2 years from this last July, which is when we started, we would like the church in Belfast to be fully self-supporting, financially speaking. As Ward was saying, we never want to be so independent that we never have relationships with other churches. But we do want to be there financially. And then by the end of that third year, we would like to help them call a full-time pastor. And then our third major goal is that we would like to equip the members of Belfast to reach their friends and neighbors in the community. Because ultimately, one of the things that they taught us in seminary, and I'm sure you've probably heard from Pastor Colby as well, is that a pastor can come, a pastor can equip, and a pastor can help make changes and guide through changes. But ultimately, if a church is going to reach its community, it's going to be the church who needs to reach the community. A pastor is one man. A church is a body. And it will have to be the church at Belfast who reaches out to their friends and family and neighbors if we're going to reach the town of Belfast for Jesus Christ. So why church restoration? One of the things that you hear in seminary all the time as you walk around is that it is way, way easier to give birth than to raise the dead. Because what we're finding is, especially in our generation, those who are in their 30s, into their 40s, what we've seen an amazing trend towards is church planting, which is great. But what you hear is the reason they've switched to church planting is because they are actually giving up on the established church. They've decided it's not worth it to go to churches who are dying and help them revitalize or restore because it's too hard. It's way easier to start a small church plant and grow it into what you want it to be. I understand that, and I don't fault them for that. They're doing great work. I mean, right around the seminary in Scranton alone, they've got four or five church plants that are booming and doing a great job at reaching their community because it is easier to give birth to raise the dead. But when I started thinking about that, I said, but when God raises the dead, he changes the world. He's only done that once, and he changed all of human history from that point forward. I would love to see what would happen in New York State if we didn't just have church plants springing up all over the place, but if God would also bless and restore the older churches who have started to suffer back to their former glory as well. If we could have a two-pronged approach where we had both church plants and restored churches working side by side, I think we could see a revival in New York State where New York State could start being referred to as the center point of Christianity in the Northeast United States. So where are we at now? Say restore. Well, we'll give you an idea of where we were 3 months ago. We put together some pictures. This was our kitchen. That's the stove that is now hooked up, thanks to Ward. That dishwasher is now in the trash because it was leaking. So this was our kitchen 3 months ago. That's my wife's office in the house. Again, she's a full-time missionary, so she does a lot of her work right there in the home. That was our hole. I think, Ward, that was still a hole when you were there. If you took that board away, you could see all the way from one side of our house to the other through the basement. This was the front of the church, our sign. You notice that First Baptist Church of Belfast had been serving the community for 2,000 years. From 1911 to 200 years. We're not that old. From 1911 to 2011. But that was 3 months ago. So the sign hadn't actually been updated in 4 years. So just through the entire process, we were finding little things that had just gone undone. This hole, you probably can't quite tell what it is from there. If you get a really good look at the picture, you'll see that there's a lot of these little guys. And by these little guys, I mean honeybees. That entire front wall of our church was infested with honeybees. We had a hive that had filled pretty much the entire front wall. Which, if you get to know me, we can go out for coffee sometime. If you get to know me, you know there's one thing in this world that I am phobically afraid of, like running and screaming like a little girl away from, and that is bees of any sort. So 3 months ago, we had lots and lots of bees. 3 months ago, our congregation was around 7 on an average Sunday. And the average age of that congregation was 86. That's an average, not a top end. And in general, if I had used one word to describe our church there in Belfast, it would have been discouraged. They had been working hard. But if you have 7 86-year-olds working hard for 3 to 5 years all on their own, they hadn't had a full, they actually have been learning even more since we've been there. They hadn't had a full-time pastor for over 25 years. The best they had was bivocational, and most of the time it was just pulpit supply. And for the last 3 years, the pulpit supply is really all they've had. That is a lot of hard work. And I don't want to sound like I'm down on these people, because I'm quite the opposite. I am amazed that these seven people were able to keep it going as long as they did, because that was a tall task, and that was a lot of hard work. Well, we've been there about 3 months, and we're starting to see some changes. The first one, at least in part because I insisted upon it, was someone came and took the bees out. So we no longer have bees in the front of our building. So if you're allergic, you can come back to First Baptist of Belfast. The inside of our house has seen some improvements. This is our living room now. It was plain drywall when we got there. They've painted, they've covered a lot. You can barely see it, but that wall in the back was actually mudded by both Ward and Pastor Colby. Our kitchen has gotten a bit of a facelift. That washing machine has actually been replaced with, a dishwasher has been replaced with a stove at this point as well. But they've painted all the cabinets, all the cabinet doors just went back on this last week. And so the parsonage is looking good, the church no longer has bees in it. The average attendance of our church currently is 31 on an average Sunday. The average age has already dropped to 47. It's been amazing to see what God's been doing, just to see the signs of life that have started creeping back into the church. What's fun is when you see the two girls who sit in the back of the auditorium in Sunday school, who for the first 3 weeks wouldn't participate at all, because what was the point? And now they speak up every Sunday and are participating and are getting excited about the direction that they see things going. Those sparks of life, because they see that God is working. And it's great to see that happen. Those are the reasons we're doing that. Belfast is full of people who need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I firmly believe that the way God is going to reach this world is through the local church. So First Baptist in Belfast will reach Belfast. And Allegheny Baptist Church will reach Allegheny. And wherever your church is, God is going to reach the community through your church. So these signs of life are exciting, because we know that that means God still has a plan for Belfast, New York. Now, Pastor Colby told me I had till 9:30, but I don't see a clock, so someone's going to have to wave at me when 9:30 comes around. But I just wanted to spend a little bit of time tonight talking about the impossible. Thank you to whoever picked the songs tonight. I don't know that I could have picked better ones to fit what I'd be speaking on. But we're going to be in Judges chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there with me, there was a period in time before we went to First Baptist Church of Belfast that one of the previous gentlemen in the Northeast Fellowship had actually gone there to visit. And he basically told him, this is impossible. It's time to just shut down the church. A little bit of time passed. Someone else came along and said, no, we're going to give it a shot. But at one point, they were told, this is impossible. Give up. So this was actually the first sermon that I preached when I got to Belfast, because I wanted to tell them, look, I know you've been told that this is not possible. Actually, one of the men in the church even told me the first week that I was there before I preached on Sunday, I just feel at times like this is impossible. And I wanted to say, I understand why you feel that way, but I've got scripture that says otherwise, because we have a great God. So I wanted to take a look at Judges chapter 7. I wanted to take a look at the impossible. And I wanted to start with a story. Once upon a time, which is usually preacher speak for, this is a joke. Once upon a time, there was a man walking on a California beach when he tripped on a rusty old lamp. Picking up the lamp, he rubbed it a little and poof, a genie popped out. If you didn't know it was a joke before, now you know it's a joke. The genie looked at him and says, "I will grant you one wish, anything you want." The man thinks about it for a minute. "As you know, I've lived in California my whole life. I've always wanted to go to Hawaii. I'd really love it if you could build me a bridge from here all the way to Hawaii. That way I could just walk, because I'm afraid of flying and I don't want to take a plane." So genie thought about it for a minute and said, "You know, with the amount of water that you'd have to sink those footers into, the amount, sheer amount of concrete and rebar that it would take, just the sheer man hours that it would take to build that bridge, that's going to be impossible. Can't do it. You're going to have to wish for something else. I'm a genie, but I've got my limits. I can't do that." So the man, thinking about it for a moment, said, "You know, the reason I'm out here on the beach this morning taking a walk is because I had a fight with my wife. So what I'd really like, if I can't have the bridge, would be, I would love it if I could understand women. And I mean fully understand them to the point that when they speak, I know what they actually mean. I know what they're feeling. I know what they're thinking. And I really want to be able to, at every point in time, communicate clearly with my wife so that we'll never have another argument again." So thinking about it for another minute, the genie simply replies, "Would you like that to be 2 lanes or 4 lanes?" We all define impossible differently. But as we jump into Judges chapter 7, what we're going to see is that the Israelites, the nation of Israel, is staring down an impossible situation. But first, a little bit of historical background. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Judges, there is a cycle that creeps up through the entire book of Judges. It starts in the very first chapters, and it goes all the way to the final one. And actually, it's a downward spiral. It gets worse every time. God would raise up a judge who's going to lead in peace and victory. After that judge leads, Israel is going to fall into sin after the death of that judge. And when Israel falls into sin and idolatry, there's going to be a punishment for that sin and idolatry. And Israel is going to be oppressed by foreign nations. As Israel is then oppressed by foreign nations, eventually they will come to their senses and they are going to repent of their sin. Once Israel repents from their sin, God is going to raise up a judge to save Israel. They do this a number of times through the book of Israel, through the book of Judges. As Israel strives to seek God, God gives them a leader who will lead them to peace. They're going to fall into sin again. They're going to be oppressed, repent, and God will raise up another judge. They will run this cycle numerous times until the end of the book, when it finally says they are just given over into their depravity. As we pick up the book of Judges in chapter 7, however, they've already run this cycle 2 or 3 times, and they have just recently repented, and God is in the process of raising up who's going to be their next judge. And that judge is going to be Gideon. His name, Jerubbabel, he's called by God. He's a contender against Baal. He gets that name actually in chapter 6, but it's going to pop up here right at the beginning of chapter 7. How he gets this name is because the first idol that God tells him to go tear down in the nation of Israel is in his father's household. So he goes by night, he tears down the idol in his father's household, and the people come for his head. And when they do, Gideon's father tells them, "Look, let Baal fight his own fights. And if Baal is God, he can defend himself." And at that point, he earns himself the name Jerubbabel, or contender against Baal. At this point, Gideon is being raised, as we jump into chapter 7, to lead an army of approximately 32,000 men. So as we jump in, we'll read chapter 7, and then we'll jump back and start at the beginning. In Judges chapter 7, we read this: "Then Jerubbabel," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand.' lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people remained, and returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and the trumpets, and he set all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And we'll stop there for now. We'll eventually work our way through the whole chapter. But going back to the beginning, I'd love it if you could do two things for me first. If you're taking notes this morning, I'd love it if you'd write down what your impossible dream is. And by what your impossible dream is, I mean whether it's for your own personal life, your family life, or the church here in Allegheny. If you just write down, what is the thing that you wish could happen that you just don't see working out, that you just don't see happening? What is the thing that if you let yourself dream to the peak of your ability of dreaming that you would love to see happen? You just write that right at the top of your notes. I'd really appreciate that. And we'll come back and take a look at it in a bit. The second thing I'd like you to do is, I don't know if you've ever played with an Etch-a-Sketch. It was one of my favorite toys growing up. But what happens with an Etch-a-Sketch is you use the two little knobs, and by turning them, you form a picture, in my case, pretty much boxes. It's about all I could ever pull off, on the screen. But then eventually you'd want to get rid of that. Well, most of us have heard the story of Gideon before in our lives. Most of us, somebody else has already twisted the knobs and formed a picture on the Etch-a-Sketch of our mind of the story of Gideon. What I would love is if today we could take that Etch-a-Sketch and just shake it as hard as we can and try to approach this with a fresh set of eyes. There's no new truth about Scripture that we're going to learn today, but a lot of times we've heard the same story so many times that when we come to it, we don't look at it as if it's the first time. And we can sometimes miss things as a result or make assumptions. This is a familiar story. So as we jump in to look at it, it'd be great if we could look at it with fresh eyes this evening. So as we jump in, Gideon is commanding an army of 32,000 men. Now, at the very end of the chapter, there is a number given for the army of Midian. But it's never actually told us how big the army is. It simply tells us how many are actually killed in the process. And that's 120,000. So when it actually numbers the army, it says they're too big for numbers, and they also had tents and camels, etc. So for our numbers, we'll use 150,000, knowing that that is just an estimate. And what we see is Gideon is going into battle with 32,000 men against 150,000 men. That's a ratio of approximately 4 or 5 to 1, depending on how you calculate it. Those would have been impossible odds. I mean, it's the odds. I mean, think of the strongest guy in the room, Ward. If we had four guys kick down the door this evening and come in and want to fight Ward 5-on-1, how many people think Ward's going to come out of that doing okay? Got some people who think you can do it, Ward. All right. 5-to-1, though, a lot of you already are saying that's not very likely. Chances aren't great. So at this point, I don't know about you, but if I was Gideon and I was looking down the barrel of this gun, knowing that I've got 32,000 men and I've got to go up against 150,000. My prayer would probably have sounded something like, God, I don't know how you're going to do this. I have faith in you that you're strong enough. I have faith that you can find more men somewhere. So I don't know where you're going to bring the extra men from, but bring them because we're going to need every man we can get. Bring them here and we'll get this done together. God, just bring those extra men. And right in the middle of that prayer, God answers with, those 32,000 men that you've got there, Gideon, 32,000 is too many. See that starting in verse 2. The Lord says to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give you the Midianites into your hand. And grab onto this verse because it's going to be our theme for the evening. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God says, you've got 32,000 men. There's 150,000 of them. That's too many, and here's why. Because if you beat them at 5-1 odds, some of you might still say, it's because you were strong enough. Some of you might still say it's because you did it. So that's too many. So here's what I want you to do, Gideon. He says in verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from the Mount Gilead. Okay, we're talking army men here. I don't know if you've met army men, but typically they are strong, strapping individuals who don't really admit to fear all that often. And he says, okay, if you are scared, go home. Thinking, how many of these men are actually going to say, okay, I'm scared, I'm going to go home. And 2/3 of them pack up and go. Of his 32,000 men, 22,000 of the men go, nope, I'm too scared, I'm going home. He loses more than 2/3 of his army. So now Gideon's got to be really panicked. He's looking at 10,000 to 150,000. That is incredible. That's 15-1 against. Gideon, at this point, I mean, if 15 men run in here to fight Ward, how many people think Ward stands a chance at that point? You still got two. You still got two who've got faith in you, Ward. You can do it. 15-1. Gideon's numbers are looking worse and worse. And God's response in verse 4 is the people are still too many. So the Lord says to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And at this point in verses 4 and 5, God gives the people in Gideon's army a test. And I have heard these tests described every which way as to which one's better and which one's better why. And the ones who laughed, they were keeping out watch. That's why they were better warriors. The point is, God is dividing them into two different groups. And when he does, he then says in verse 6, the number of those who lapped, putting their mouths to their hands, the smaller group of 300, that's the group he's going to use. Now, Gideon going into that was probably thinking, I lost 2/3 the first time. If I lose 2/3 again, that's going to take me down to 3,000. End of the test, he walks away with 300 men. That's all he has to go into battle against 150,000. That's 450-1 against. Anybody got faith that Ward can take on 450 men at once? You still got one, but even I've got to bail out on you there, Ward. I think you're going to be on your own. 450-1 against is just long odds. You've crossed from improbable into straight up impossible. This can't be done. And that's exactly why God does it. At this point, I would have been losing my mind, I think, looking down 450-1. But God gives Gideon some confidence, and here's how he does it. Starting in verse 9. Knowing that Gideon is human, and at this point must be freaking out, God comes to him and says, arise and go against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you're afraid, if you're scared, go get Purah, your servant. At 450-1, everybody's afraid. I don't care who you are. You're afraid at those odds. So at 450-1, he goes and gets Pura. And here's what happens. If you're afraid, go down and go into the camp with Pura, your servant. And you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So because Gideon is understandably scared, he grabs Pura and they sneak into camp, and they see what it is that God plans to do. There is a great story in here of a dream that God gives to one of the soldiers in the camp, where he describes this loaf of barley bread that rolls down into the camp, hits a tent, flips the tent upside down, and destroys the tent. Anybody want to guess as to the meaning of that dream? You've heard the story before, you may know it, but if that's all the information you've got, chances are you're going, I have no idea. But the guy who heard the dream, this is his response. Sorry, verse 14. This, in the dream, is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. So the supposing soldier, one of 150,000, hears this dream of a loaf of barley bread rolling into the camp, flipping a tent upside down, and goes, it's Gideon. It's got to be Gideon. I'm pretty sure he wouldn't even have really known who Gideon was. He's a soldier in an army talking about the commander of another army. And he's the son of Joash, and he's a man of Israel, and God has given into his hand us. God has given us, the army of Midian, into his hands. He's going to defeat us all. That's what your dream means with the loaf of barley bread. This is actually no other than God standing in the middle of this situation saying, Gideon, I know you're scared. Gideon, I know you've got doubts. But here's the truth of the situation. I've got it under control, and here's how I'm going to show you. You're going to go into the opposing camp, the camp of your enemy. You're going to hear them tell their dream and their interpretation of the dream, which is going to be that you are going to defeat them. You're going to hear it from the enemy's lips that you're going to win this battle. So what I love is Gideon's response when that happens. He worships. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of this dream, verse 15, and its interpretation, he worshiped. And then he returned to the camp of Israel. So while he's standing in the middle of the enemy camp, hearing the enemy describe his defeat of the Midianites, he worships in the enemy camp. And then returns home to Israel and preps for battle. So we then see, starting in verse 16, that he divides the 300 men that he has into three companies and puts trumpets into their hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he says to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me then blow the trumpets on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon divides his men into three groups and surrounds the camp. And this is the point where I start thinking back to my Sunday school days and my Sunday school troop. And I start thinking of the stories that I was told of this great strategy of Gideon, that he was going to surround the camp and they were going to break their jars and the torches were going to flare up and the opposing army would be so scared because they thought they were surrounded that they'd freak out and kill each other. And I started thinking through that. I'm like, okay, that sounds neat, but I want to see what that would look like. So what would it look like for these three groups of 100 men to surround a 150,000-person army? So to find the answer, I had to go to heaven. That's heaven. Yankee Stadium down in the Bronx. And heaven holds approximately 50,000 people. No, I'm not Jehovah's Witness. That's if Yankee Stadium there is full of people for a concert where they use the field as well, it actually holds about 50,000 people. So if we put three of them together, you get 150,000. So with 150,000 people, that's about the approximate size of the Midianite camp. And then what I wanted to see is what would three groups of 100 look like if they surrounded 150,000 men? And that's that. That's approximately the size of 100 people in comparison to 150,000 people. And when I saw that illustrated out, I said, you know what? I'm pretty sure it wasn't Gideon's strategy that won the day. Because I'm pretty sure the people who were in the middle of the camp wouldn't probably have even seen Gideon on the outskirts. 100 people that far away just wouldn't have been visible in the middle of the camp. So if it's not Gideon's great strategy, or even if it was, this group of men is so scared that they kill each other, like, if we think through that, that means these trained soldiers who are trained to fight as comrades against an opposing enemy, when they get scared, their first response is not run away. Their first response is not to hide or surrender. Their first response to being scared is, I'm going to kill the one guy who would probably help me get out of this situation. That makes zero sense. So if it wasn't Gideon's strategy, what was it? Remember, we're holding on to verse 2? If you look at verse 2, it was the Lord who wanted the credit. It's why he wouldn't let him take 32,000 men with him. And then finally, when you get to verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade. It was the Lord who set the swords against the comrades. At the end of the day, it didn't matter what Gideon's strategy was or how many men he took into battle or how impossible it was. It was the Lord who showed up and won the battle. So how about you? You have that dream that you wrote down at the beginning? Your big dream, what you'd love to see happen. Big thing that if you thought about it with all your mind, with all your heart, this is what you want to happen. Can I tell you? And this is true of mine too. It's still too small. Because if we look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, what we see is that we have a God who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever hope or imagine. What that verse tells us is that if we have a God who's able to do immeasurably more than what we could ever hope or imagine, that means as big as you can imagine, and as big as you can put down on paper, as big as you can dream,